Well, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians, the book of Galatians. In case you missed Mike's announcement, Pastor Mike's announcement, a few weeks ago, I believe it was after the Sunday service, we are going to depart for a little while from our study in the book of Acts. This summer was going to be a bit broken up as it was. We are looking forward in the months of July and August to have some of our missionaries here in person, and they'll be preaching during the worship hour. We look forward to that. But also just reflecting where we were in the book of Acts and how Paul had just made his way through the regions of Galatia and realizing that he wrote this letter. Very soon after being there and addressing some key issues, we thought it would be good and helpful to stop and look what Paul said to those churches and learn many lessons in that way, and also break things up a little bit as Acts is rather long in a narrative, and so just to give us a change of pace as well as we get into an epistle and work through some important doctrine in theology. So we're hoping, Lord willing, sometime later this fall, mid-fall to late fall, we'll have the book of Galatians wrapped up by God's grace and then jump back into the book of Acts. You know, I was looking up this week that it's been almost 12 years actually, since we worked through the book of Galatians when Pastor Ray preached through that all the way back at the old building. So it has been a little bit of a while, and so we look forward to being reminded and encouraged and challenged by the great truths that God has for us here. So, well, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer, have a time of short prayer to ask God's blessing on our time this morning in the Word, and as we embark on this study, let's pray. Well, our Heavenly Father, we are certainly blessed to have your Word. We are so encouraged by it. We are challenged by it. But in all of it, we see your hand because it is inspired. Not a book written by men, but by you through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for each part of it, that it has its place, it has its role, that we need the whole counsel of God. And whether narrative or epistle, whether prophecy or poetry, we are in need of it. And we pray now as we embark on this study in this book of Galatians, this letter, that, Lord, we would see the timeless truths there anew. And, Lord, for some of us, perhaps for the first time, have this book opened up in a clear way to remind us of the gospel and also our responsibility in gospel living. As Paul reminds this church of some key things, these churches, we pray for our time this morning as we look at the first five verses, that your Spirit would guide and direct all that's said and done, that your Spirit would be at work in me, the preacher, in every listener, to open our eyes to what you have here, and that you might be pleased, perhaps even for the first time, to open the eyes of someone to the glory of Christ. They would see their need of sin and cry out to him as their Lord and Savior. But we commit this time to you this morning. Pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, the more I learn about church history, beginning even with our study in the book of Acts, which is the beginning of church history, the more I'm reminded that there has never been a golden age in the church. There's never been a golden age. And by golden age, what I mean is a time period which had no challenges. Either challenges theologically or morally, which we know can come from the outside as Satan hurls challenges at the church, either theologically or morally, but it can also happen from within, where the truth is at least threatened from within, even if it's dealt with, or where there can even be sin within the church and infighting and division. There has rarely been a time, if ever a time, when the church was void of these challenges, where a major correction was necessary to deal with the issues at hand, whether those on the contemporary scene or those looking back in history and assessing the situation in hindsight and judging rightly that there was sin or error in the church. Yet it seems that we tend to romanticize the past, don't we? It seems that we play up the positives of a particular era. We remember the positive things, maybe even about a person that we knew, or a time period from our life, maybe even a job that we used to have that we wish we would not have left, or a home that we once owned that we wish we never have sold. We tend to look back on things, most times at least, and we look at them through rose-colored glasses, which can be good. I think there's a sense in which I'm thankful the Lord has probably made us that way as we look back and remember people, and we do tend to remember the good things, the things to learn from, the things to emulate, and the things for which we should give thanks, and that can be good. But we can overdo that, can't we? And even when it comes to church history, we can have a tendency to look at past times and think, well, if I only could have lived then, you know, if we only could have been in the church during that time period, we wouldn't have all these problems in the church that we have today. Whether we think of the early church or the time of the Reformation or the Puritans or whatever it was, we look back and think the grass is always greener on the other side. That tends to be a tendency. But again, we forget that they had their issues, their sins, and their failures that we ought not to emulate. And their lives should and can serve as a lesson or a warning for us, lest we go down that same path. And that is true for the church as much as it is anything else. And if there ever was evidence for that reality, it is the letter to the churches of Galatia, which we embark on to study today over the next several months. For here they were, the churches of Galatia, first century churches, founded by the Apostle Paul himself, when the excitement about the gospel seemed as fresh as ever, when the purity of the church at times seemed as pure as it could be in their fellowship and in their love for one another. Churches that had up close and personal ministry by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on several occasions. Yet very quickly, things began to unravel, which for these churches, the churches of Galatia, the unraveling amazingly began with a departure from the gospel itself. The gospel that Paul preached to them, a gospel of grace through faith, a gospel of grace and peace with God that comes only by faith. And then a life of true godliness in this new covenant era in the Spirit under the Lordship of Christ. That was the gospel that Paul preached. And yet false teachers amazingly were able to come in and begin to confuse, in a best case scenario, confuse the gospel. For the false teachers that infiltrated these churches were very slick and they were very clever, which is a lesson for us too that we will be reminded time and time again as we study this letter. For it is unlikely that the false teachers came in totally discrediting Paul's message, even contradicting it totally, as if to say they came in and said, hey, Paul had it all wrong. It's not about faith. It's not about grace. It's about works, where we are good people and we somehow merit salvation totally. It's unlikely that their message was that crass and that in direct opposition to what Paul said. Rather, it most likely came in the form of course you need Jesus. Of course you need faith, and it's the grace of God. But you know what? We also have to finish it off. And there are things we must do to finish off that process of salvation to achieve final and full justification. For it seems, as Paul says in Galatians 3 later on, we will see, Paul says, let me ask you not only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, which is a synonym for faith in this letter, Paul uses those terms interchangeably, by faith or by the Spirit? And are you now then being perfected though by the flesh? You see, they began by faith. That's good. You need Jesus. That's great. But there's a perfecting, a finishing off of that salvation process, apparently, that was done or to be done in the flesh. Which for Paul, though, what that meant was that there's not three gospels. The true gospel and then a totally false gospel, which says it's all of works and you earn your way, and then some sort of middle halfway house where it's a combination. Paul saw two categories. It's either the true gospel, which is all of grace through faith, full justification, or it's of works, you see. Paul was binary in his view of the gospel. It was either the true gospel, grace through and through, or it was of works. Because if you add any work, as insignificant as it may be, you cancel out grace altogether. And it becomes a gospel of works. That is why Paul responded to it the way that he did. For there's a few tactics he takes. Number one, in Galatians 3, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them.'" You see, if you turn on works, even just a little bit, in order to merit your standing before God, it opens up the floodgates where now you have to do all of it. It's all or nothing. It's an all or nothing proposition. And it's why Paul will respond as strongly as he does, where he does say explicitly, "You are not justified by the works of the law." Because Paul wanted these Galatians to see that these false teachers, while I'm sure talking about faith and grace in Jesus, were pushing them into the category of a works-based salvation. That circumcision and the other things regarding keeping the law, they needed to do all of it, and they needed to do all of it perfectly, even if you add one. Or you go with Paul's gospel, which is the gospel of grace. All of grace through faith, full justification. So what is at stake here is not that these teachers would merely trip up the Galatians, but cause them, in essence, to put their hope and trust in an entirely different gospel. There's a point where Paul says, "I am laboring as a woman in birth pangs to give birth to you, to form Christ in you again." There's a sense in which Paul's like, we're starting over here. We got to go back to the basics. We got to go back to what I preached and what the gospel ultimately is. How is it that a person is ultimately made right with God? And you know what's so amazing? And again, instructive for us is just how fast it happened. How soon, as we'll see in Paul's words next week very clearly, how soon it was that they departed from this gospel, or at least began to depart from this gospel. And so if this could happen in a church that Paul planted and ministered in, it can happen to us too. We'll be reminded in this letter, even beginning today, that the gospel is something for which we will always have to fight for. We will always have to fight for it. And so subtly we can slip into something that is not some sort of halfway house combination, but just a totally other gospel. Even though it may seem we're still emphasizing grace and faith. So not only will this book, though, which is, again, it's important, this book will serve as a warning for us, and we need that. But I am excited as well because, again, this will give us an opportunity to be reminded of what the gospel is, and we will be very encouraged and thankful for that. But also, as we come to the end of the book, because it's inevitable, it always happens that if you mess up justification, sanctification is messed up somehow in some way. There's confusion and error. And so Paul will not be pleased simply to stop at opening up the true gospel of grace through faith. But he will talk about what are the implications for godliness in this new covenant era of life in the Spirit. Because there are two errors that the false teachers bring. Number one, that works are involved at all in justification. Paul deals with that. The second error is that what is the very thing that they are bringing to accomplish that, to produce godliness and holiness? Well, they're bringing the old covenant law. And one of the errors is that these false teachers, they don't know what time it is. Not only do they not understand how to get right with God, they don't realize that God has moved on from one era to another where we don't bring people to Jesus to be justified by grace through faith and then send them back to the law to be sanctified. We will see that Jesus is also the one we go to as the Lord of the church in the power of the Spirit to put off the deeds of the flesh and pursue holiness. That's a totally different, I know on the surface those sound the same, but we will see when we get to Galatians 5 and 6 that those are two different animals. Those are two different things. And so Paul corrects not only this view of justification, but then what is New Testament godly living? Because you can't impact the one without impacting the other. And so we will have this rather simple threefold outline in the book of Galatians. It's on the screen. I meant to have this in the bulletin this week. I apologize, it's not there. I think we'll send an email out later on this week with this in there. I encourage you to, Mike and I encourage you to read through this letter on a regular basis. It's rather short, 149 verses, and hopefully not only the message, but this outline will serve as a skeleton to make the passages make sense, because some of them actually are hard to understand if you don't understand Paul's purpose. But number one, we're going to see that Paul will defend his apostleship, which we'll get underway with that today in chapters 1 through verse 2:13. And then a gospel interlude at the end of that section. But then Paul will move on to defend the gospel of grace from the Old Testament. He will ultimately go to the Old Testament scriptures, the one the false teachers are using, to prove that his gospel is the gospel that has always been. He's not coming up with something new. And then a gospel interlude. But then Paul will end by defending new covenant godliness in the Spirit. That is what we are then called to, that it's faith worked out through love, not faith going back to the law, and love will work out and permeate, and we who are in Christ will not practice the sins of the flesh or practice the works of the flesh. And we'll talk about that, and then he ends with a gospel interlude, or a postlude, I should say, at the end. So today, though, we'll just look at Paul's greeting. The first five verses, we'll move through it, which is interesting because his introduction, his greeting, and his opening here actually serves as an overview of all the issues that Paul will address in the letter. It's the heart of the letter. All veins point back to what Paul says here, and Paul normally does not bring this out in his greetings as such, and so that is instructive to tell us even what this letter is to be about. And so, let's open up in verse 1 and 2, where Paul greets the church, but first identifies who he is. And as we move through, we will see some very key things that are here that are not in other letters, which is instructive. And then we'll also see things that are in most letters in his greetings that are not here. And both of those will be instructive to us of what Paul is trying to say even in his greeting. We're in verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. So it becomes clear, even here, and especially as we wade into the second part of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that one of the ways in which the false teachers sought to make inroads after Paul left the churches of Galatia was coming in and claiming some sort of credentials. That they were claiming there was some reason that they needed to be listened to. That if they were to supplement Paul's gospel, say something that Paul did not say, perhaps saying that, yeah, Paul was a great start, but we're finishing off. We have new news for you. We have more news for you. They would have to have credentials in order to do that. And the fact is that teachers claimed Jerusalem authority. That's already been clear, where the concept was is if you could come and claim you were sent by the apostles, you were sent from the mother church, and prove that, then you would be listened to. We already saw in Acts 15 in the Council of Jerusalem where the church responded to this idea that you must be circumcised to be saved. There are some who went out and troubled the churches with words, unsettling the minds, where James says, we gave them no instructions. Where the implication is that they claim that they had come from James and the church. And James said, no, we did not send these guys. And even later on in Galatians, Paul's going to talk about how certain men came from James, where even Peter got carried away for a while and Paul had to rebuke him and in front of the church. And so it seems, and we even see in 2 Corinthians where there's this whole idea of credentials. It was a very big deal in that day and age. And if you could discredit someone or show that you had higher credentials, then you were the one who should be listened to. Well, how does Paul begin even here to deal with this? Even in his introduction, he adds this interjection here. He interjects something very quickly, which is represented by those parentheses that you have there, or maybe you have a hyphen in a bunch of text followed by another hyphen, this interjection, where he doesn't just say, Paul, an apostle, which is customary, but he adds in this layer to say that his apostleship had nothing to do with men whatsoever. That his apostleship came straight from the top, straight from the top. For Paul's typical greeting did include him identifying himself as an apostle. Paul would normally say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And to be an apostle of Jesus Christ means to be a sent one. You are representing the one who you were sent by, or you were speaking on behalf of someone else. For instance, in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by, or dia is the word, through the will of God. But normally Paul would put the emphasis of not being sent through Jesus or on the authority of Jesus, but on the authority of God being sent to speak for Jesus. Whereas here it's a slight twist, and follow me on this. It is important. Paul spends a lot of time later on doing and defending this, where in Galatians Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through or dia man, but dia or through, not God, but see, Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's important that he does that there. Let me illustrate. You know, one of the moments that is so moving, and I would say certainly appropriate at a funeral, is when a veteran of the military services is honored with military honors at the graveside. And the soldiers come and fold the flag and present it to the family. Very appropriate, very moving. And when that is done, the soldier says this to the family. Let's say it's the Army. He says, on behalf of the President of the United States and the United States Army and a grateful nation, please accept this flag as a symbol of our appreciation for your loved one's honorable and faithful service. That is such a moving moment, an appropriate moment at a funeral, where that soldier is saying, I am speaking for the President. I am saying what the President would say to you, would like to say to you if he were here, but he's not. And so I am representing the nation, the President, the Army. But imagine instead, if that soldier came in and said to the family, I just talked to the President a minute ago. He was right outside this building. He was right here. I talked to him, and he wrote down this message for me to convey to you. These are literally his exact words. Here's his gratitude. Here is what he said. Could you imagine the authority, the weight, I should say, that would be there in terms of what that soldier would be conveying? He's not just speaking on behalf of the President. He is speaking the President's direct words to that family. You see, what Paul is trying to say here is the only intermediary between God and Paul, or Jesus and Paul, because the false teachers probably claimed that they were coming on behalf of Jesus too, coming from the Jerusalem church. We have credentials, so of course they're speaking for Jesus under the new covenant. Paul is saying the only intermediary between Jesus and Paul is Jesus. Jesus is where Paul got his credentials. Not from anyone else. There was no in-between layer, no intermediary, nothing second, third, or fourth hand. And this is very important to Paul's argument. It makes sense of this large space in the letter, which we'll get to in several weeks, chapters 1:11 through 2:13, where Paul gives so much time to separate himself from the church in Jerusalem. Even the apostles, James, and even Peter, where the point there is Paul's trying to show, look, I had hardly any association at all with the church at Jerusalem. Because you know where I got my authority, where I was sent not only to represent, but literally from? Jesus himself. Jesus himself. In fact, that's why Paul later on will show that he even confronted Peter. Remember with that episode in Antioch, Paul recounts that here to show that Paul even, because he had the truth, was able to confront even another apostle. Very, very important. So that explains Paul's statements about the source of his apostleship, the fact that Paul will talk about the miracles done among them in Galatians 3. He will talk about his conduct among them and even his suffering, because he is suffering for the fact that he will not preach circumcision. He's suffering from the Jews. And you know, all this talk about credentials, it just reminds me, you know. It reminds me that it doesn't matter, you know, what someone's claimed credentials are, or even what their real credentials are. Not that it is wrong, or we are thankful for the many times there are many letters in front of or after someone's name, and we are so thankful for that, so we're not saying that that is a bad thing. But at the end of the day, right, just because someone's claiming some sort of credentials or really has credentials from this, that, or the other, what do we ultimately need to do? We need to ask, what are they communicating? Are they teaching the word of God? Are they teaching the words from Jesus? Or is it something else? And that's important, because Paul will ultimately, while he's claiming this special credential, only because he has to, he will rest his case ultimately on the word of God. As we come to chapters 3 and 4, he will ultimately turn to the word of God. And so, yes, he has the credentials, and there are times that Paul says, Jesus told me this. But Paul will ultimately go to the word of God. And Paul was not afraid to have others search the scriptures to see whether the things he was saying were so, right? We're going to see that in Acts 17 when we get back into our study, that in Berea, a Berean is someone who doesn't just accept what is said, but someone who says, is this biblical? Is this scriptural? And by the way, note as we close here, as we move on, who does Paul say is with him? Paul's not alone in this endeavor of the gospel. Paul often does mention there are travelers with him or someone with him, but note how he puts it here. I think this is perhaps even notable. Paul doesn't just mention Timothy or Silas or someone specific. He says, and all the brothers with me. All the brothers with me, as if Paul is trying to say, look, I am not alone in this. I have plenty of brothers who are willing to stand with me, even though, again, we want to talk about credentials. Paul has all these brothers with him, too. He's not on an island. He's not the only one who believes this. And so that's important. Paul, not just an apostle, but Paul, the true apostle. And that will set up what he does in the rest of the letter. Well, who did he write the letter to? Well, that's pretty obvious, and I believe it is obvious on its face. It's the churches of Galatia in the rest of verse 2, where Paul says, to the churches of Galatia. And believe it or not, there is much debate, not so much about to whom, although there is some debate about to whom in Galatia. There is much debate about the when. Like, when was it that Paul wrote this letter? Was it after his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14? Was it after his second missionary journey when he delivered the letter from the council and then they departed, which would make it all the more shocking that they departed from the gospel? The reality is we don't know for sure. The content in chapters 1 and 2 where Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem, there are problems presented for all the different perspectives. And so at the end of the day, we just don't know when Paul wrote it. We know it was soon after he was there, which pushes the writing of the letter to an earlier date. For we are taking the position that it was those churches in southern Galatia where Paul had been in Acts 13 and 14, those four churches or those four cities, which he also revisited in Acts 16. But he's writing to these churches where he had just been somewhat recently, either literally weeks or months after being there. For he is shocked, as we will see, how soon they are departing. And that shock comes out as we move on to the greeting and see what is not there. There's a glaring omission in his greeting, as we'll see in a moment, but then something put in its place that we normally don't find in his greetings. Look at verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, or to the will of God and of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in verse 3, Paul starts basic enough. Nothing stands out there, right? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in almost all of Paul's letter. But think about how this, being Paul's first letter, most likely, if we take the earlier dates, that Paul is writing this as early as 48 to 50 AD, that this most likely is Paul's first inspired letter. And think about the fact of how important it was in this setting to say the words grace and peace to you from God our Father. That those weren't just throwaway words. Those weren't words that he just was saying because he normally opened letters that way, although he normally would later on. One wonders if that's why he normally would incorporate it, because the issues here perhaps forced him to do so. Because again, think about how important the idea of peace. Think about grace, where grace was under attack. And the peace that we can have with God through grace, or by grace through faith. These words are loaded here, and Paul is out of the gate trying to communicate that what he is bringing, what his gospel brings, is grace and peace. And most likely even emphasizing our Father, which appears three times in this greeting, where that's a big new covenant concept that through the indwelt Spirit, we now cry out, Abba, Father. There's a nearness and a closeness and a familiarity that, again, under the old, you could argue was not there. So again, this is so much more booming when you consider the issues the Galatians were struggling with. It's all of grace, and this peace is available now. We don't have to wait in order to glory in it, to rejoice in it, when we finally get to the end. For Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now we have received it. So again, while there's no big deal, and that we hear this in all of Paul's greetings, it's a big deal, certainly in the book of Galatians, Paul setting the tone. But as we move on, there's something that jumps out in verse 4. There's a glaring omission. There's a glaring omission in light of Paul's other greetings. There is no thanksgiving here. There is no thanksgiving. For Paul almost always puts thanksgiving after saying grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so much more stark and an eye-opening to realize that he even did it to the Corinthians. He even opens up 1 Corinthians, that church, with all the problems that it had, the immorality that was there, the division that was there, the abuse of the Lord's table that was there, the being puffed up about some having gifts and others not that was there. Paul is able to, even to the church at Corinth, say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. And you know, that's instructive for us as well when we think of Paul and how here he was dealing with people. There was messiness, there were issues, there were sins to deal with, and we should. But yet in most cases, Paul was still able to look at true brothers and sisters and say, I give thanks for you. He was able to find something for which to give thanks. And that is instructive to us who are in leadership, those who are parents, who Paul saw himself as the spiritual parents to these churches, and those of us who are in positions of authority, that we need to deal with issues, and we should, or we're not being responsible. But yet as Christians, we have that extra layer that in everything we can give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And so hopefully we are not responding to issues as all tier one, all red alert, this is the worst thing ever kind of response, right? I mean, hopefully as parents, we're not responding The same way to when a child is trying to do something and is trying to respond but still fails. Of course, we correct and there may be consequences. Versus someone who you just told them to do something and they go right and do it in bold opposition to it. Right? It's one thing to try and fail, or perhaps there's something someone does and you've never addressed that issue. And perhaps they should have connected the dots that this is like this issue, that these are the same, and of course you deal with it. But yet not the same as somebody who, in a hard-headed way, even though on the outside they say yes, on the inside they say no, and they don't do it, and you just talked about it. Those things would require different responses, right? And we see that happening in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. With the Corinthians, he's still even then able to give thanks while dealing with the issues. With the Galatians, that shows the degree to which the Galatians have gone. It shows how utterly shocked and dumbfounded Paul is that he has caught them in this act. Not only the severity of the act, but like the fact that they had just talked about it. They had just heard it, and it was so soon after. It's like the parent catching the child doing the thing that you had just talked about. And it was so severe and totally different response than other situations. And again, it just shows what they have done. That there's no thanksgiving here. Paul is not thankful at this moment. He's not thankful. Now, the tone does change somewhat in Paul toward the audience as the letter goes on. It seems he assumes that they would be hearing and responding, although he does not change his tone toward the false teachers. There are things he says that are very severe and very hard from beginning to end for the false teachers. But for them, he starts off, he is not pleased. There is no thanksgiving. There's no thanksgiving. And what this shows, again, is the importance of the gospel, right? The primacy of the gospel. That we never move up beyond the gospel. We still need the gospel, which is why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We never graduate beyond that truth. Well, what does Paul put in its place? Does Paul just move on? Does he just leave them hanging? Does he not express thanksgiving and then start to defend his apostleship? No. For it is remarkable that in its place, the thanksgiving, the lack of thanksgiving, what Paul puts is a gospel reminder. Right here in the greeting, he reminds them of what is the basis of the gospel. Some even call it a doxology, where Paul states these important truths of why it is that we can have grace and peace right now. Why is that? Well, as we see in verse 4, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. I mean, he opens up the truth of the gospel right here, the truth of the cross. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, and he satisfied the wrath of God. For those who were not under the law, pagans, but also those who were under the law. And Paul will go on to expand this, obviously, in the book, why it is that we can have the grace and peace right now. What was it that the cross accomplished? For Paul will say in Galatians 2:16, you know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He says that like three different ways. In Galatians 3:13, again, Paul will say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And again, Galatians 2:20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I mean, that's what it gets down to. If we can, in some way, shape, or form, even if it's a little, merit our righteousness and our standing before God, then Christ died for no purpose. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. But note here, this is interesting too. And this speaks to what Paul will develop later on in the letter. That one of the reasons that Jesus died is certainly he gave himself for our sins that he might bring us to God legally. The curse of the law, the wrath of God is satisfied. But note here that Paul also says that Jesus gave himself for us so he would deliver us from the world system. Practically. See that in the second part of verse 4? He gave himself for our sins, that the purpose here, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. You see, one of the reasons that Jesus died is not to only deliver us from the penalty of sin, but as Paul will develop later on, he's not an antinomian. He's not saying, hey, just because I'm saying the law of Moses has no role, that we have no righteousness and we live how we want. No. As much as Jesus died to save us from the penalty of sin, the power of the cross saves us from the practice of sin as well. The present evil age we will be delivered from. For Paul would say later on in Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed or lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. Paul here is speaking not just of the design, the hope of the cross, that dying for you so that perhaps you might, but this is a purpose clause that Paul has in Galatians here. In Romans 8, Paul would say, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, get this, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That'll be a theme again in Galatians. And Paul's reiterating what happened on the cross. The power of the cross fully justifies us, the legal transaction. But our union with the crucified Christ brings about a spiritual reality, a power that is applied and will come out as we obey Christ in the power of the Spirit. And those glorious truths we will see in chapters 5 and 6, that over and against the weak and the fleshly ways that the Judaizers were stating a holy life was to be lived, godliness in the Spirit will come out. It's totally different now. We live in a different era. Thankfully, we no longer live in an era where it's law, where the law only told you how to live, but there was no hope in how to do that. Where now Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and sending of the Spirit, resides within us. And the power of the cross is there to able to live out the risen life. So in one verse, verse 4, one fell swoop, Paul shatters the arguments of the Judaizers. How one is made right with God, and how does one live for God? It's all in the power of the cross. And so no wonder Paul closes the way that he does in verse 5. Because in Paul's gospel, who gets the glory from beginning to end? God does, right? In the Judaizer system, who gets the glory? Oh, God gets glory, he gets some. It's not all me. But man gets some. And again, to Paul, it's either one or the other. If man gets any glory, then man gets all the glory. But in verse 5, Paul says, speaking of the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, that kind of doxology usually comes later. It comes later. Even at the end of letters, but Paul pushes it forward here to set the tone that the gospel that Paul brings everyone, God always gets the glory, I should say. God gets the glory. And so I hope that even here in Paul's introduction, you see the importance of the true gospel. We are warned about how fast one can depart from the gospel. But hopefully, again, we're excited to see Paul open up that gospel, that you're excited for this letter, that we will see, yes, some tightly worded arguments, but some very practical things toward the end of the letter of what godliness is. It is that great mix of truth. And you know, I can't think of a better way to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table than what we have covered today as we think of partaking of the elements. And I was thinking even this morning how the fact that the Lord gave us something tangible to do, to remember his death, it's important for us to unpack those tightly worded arguments that even this morning we did and we will do as we move through the letter of Galatians. But how amazing it is that when we come to memorialize Jesus, we pick up something physical. We pick up something tangible. That the Lord knows that tends to inculcate and bring things home in a way that arguments don't. They work great together. Those of you who work with the children, you know how important those crafts are, how important those things that you do with your hands are, not just because it gets you to the end of the class, which it does, but how many times do the children remember that truth, even the simple truth, because it was reinforced with that thing they did with their hands, that they put something together, they have something tangible that represents the truth behind it. And certainly important that the Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the cup and he said, "Take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's a critical reminder. It's so critical. The truths we remember, they are critical. And it is important that we tangibly take something and we eat it and we drink it, reminding us of the essential role that the gospel has played and will continue to play in our spiritual sustenance. The Galatians needed to be reminded of these things. We too need to be reminded of those things. And so a few verses from Galatians then, just to reset, we've already covered some of them, but think of these now as you hold these elements, as we think of what they represent. That we first need to be reminded that we should not lose our first love. That one of the things this does is it keeps us focused on the main thing, right? As Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When we partake of these elements, we are reminded also of the power through which we do live the risen life, right? We do it in the power of the Spirit. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3, "Who has bewitched you? It was before you that your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." How did Paul do that? Well, perhaps it was even in the Lord's table that Jesus was publicly portrayed to them as crucified. But Paul says, "Let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works or the hearing of faith? And do you begin in the Spirit and now are you now perfected in the flesh?" The answer as we hold this is no. We are not perfected in the flesh. We are perfected and have been perfected by Christ in his work. And we live out the risen life in the power of the Spirit. And yet we are reminded that holding this cup, it reminds us that we are to apply all the power of the cross, right? As Paul said in Galatians 5:24, "All those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So to some degree, what will be evident in our lives and should be as we ask ourselves, "Can I eat and drink?" is that, are we crucifying the flesh? And have we to some degree? But lastly, we're reminded as we partake of this cup and eat the bread that we can't take credit for anything that's been done. Paul will say in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me and I to the world." And so if you can say yes and amen to all of those things, we invite you to take these physical elements and partake of the bread and drink of the cup with us. You don't have to be a member of Faith Bible Church. And parents, as always, we ask you to superintend your children in the partaking of this very, very important ordinance. And so Pastor Bruce and Pastor Carl are going to come up and pray over the elements. And I will pray now as they do that and think of these things as they come forward. And let's pray and prepare our hearts to partake. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that even in saying that, we are reminded today of what a blessed truth that is to address you as that, as God, but also Father. That under the new covenant that was established and ushered in by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we have the Spirit of Christ within us, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father. And we have now this very simple reminder, basic reminder, but an important reminder of what it is all about from beginning to end for those who are in Christ, for those who believe the true gospel, which is not a new gospel, as we'll see, but one that has been there from even the Old Testament. I pray that this would be a very special thing for us, that it will realign our thinking and our hearts with you vertically and even horizontally as we leave this place, that our hearts would be knit together with love toward one another as we leave and interact with one another. We thank you for the cross and all that it represents. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.